Again, I appreciate the opportunity to try to bring a lesson to you. This morning I want to talk to you about the second coming. Some of you that have been in my classes understand that I've been corresponding with an individual who believes that the second coming happened in AD 70. And that's about as much as I'm going to say about that. I don't want to give that doctrine any more publicity than it's already there. But one of the things that we want to look at in this thing is to give you the biblical picture of the second coming. And if you are very familiar with that, you will immediately recognize any false doctrine that appears. If you would, take out your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the things I noticed in getting ready for this last night, that I've used the computer for so long, it's hard to flip the pages anymore. So if I get a Bible up here and I hesitate a little bit, it's because I'm kind of out of practice of turning the pages. I'm more used to using the mouse and the clicker to read the scriptures. Peter begins in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." This is a pretty general statement because he talks about both epistles, and this is kind of a sideline to what I'm talking about, but this should be the purpose of every sermon, the purpose of every Bible study, and the purpose of your personal study at home when you pick up the Bible to read it. Not to find out if what you believe is true, but to find out what the Bible says. And if we dedicate ourselves to just reminding ourselves, using the Scripture to remind ourselves of what is being said, we're going to be far better off than for some other purposes. He says, and he said, "I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Again, any sermon, any Bible study should focus on what is said in the book. When we come to know the book and when we become familiar with the book, it is very easy to recognize when something is outside the book. You know, you look at the TV today and Taco Bell talks about talking outside the bun. We don't want to talk that way. We want to talk inside the book, and we want to be able to recognize all those things that are outside the book. So Peter's topic here in this third chapter is going to be the second coming, but that's just kind of by coincidence, because I think this first part of it here is more general than just the second coming. It applies to any topic. But we'll talk about the second coming specifically today, and we'll come back to 2 Peter here in a few minutes. The second thing we're going to take a look at is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The second coming is well known in the Scripture. It is talked about. Jesus talked about it in several places. But I think this is probably the most compact Scripture that talks about these things, because it gives us Jesus' purpose for leaving. Remember, in John chapter 14, the Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Where did Jesus go? He went to his Father's house. Why did Jesus go? He went to his Father's house, to a mansion, to prepare it for me. When that Bible says prepare for you, he's looking at each one of us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And then he says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Notice here is the purpose also for his second coming. He left to prepare the mansion, and he's coming back so that we might be in that same place. Where is that place? In his Father's house. You know, I could probably stop here, and you know, you have a synopsis of the gospel that says this is a reason for Jesus coming, this is a reason for his going, and this is a reason for his coming again. But there are other things that we want to look at this morning concerning the second coming. I want to take a look at the manner of his coming. One of the things that you will find where a lot of the people who are out there who want to pervert the doctrine are going to attack this manor. Some people have said, well, he's been here. Well, did his being here comply with the manner of coming that the New Testament says? Turn with me over to Acts chapter 1. And here Jesus is talking to the disciples again. He has been crucified. He is risen again, and he is speaking to them there in this particular chapter. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Notice what he's talking about. They are seeing things with this little thing we call an eye. They are observing things. And it says he was taken up out of their sight. In verse 10 it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, there were two men who stood by them in white apparel." And notice what these two men had to say to those who were watching. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Well, they just watched the Lord rise up. He says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, one of the things that we need to understand here is that one of the characteristics of his second coming is we're going to see him come back as he left. This shouldn't be too big, difficult a principle to understand. Most of us today have had TVs and we've watched the space shuttle go, and we watched the space shuttle come. Anything that we don't understand? Very simple principle, very easy to understand. So he's going to come back in the same fashion as we saw him go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the New King James there uses this word descend. Well, this is just one of those 25-cent words for come back. That we're going to see him descend. When we think of something descending, it's coming down from a higher level. Any of you that's ever been in an airplane or know anything about pilots, they talk about the rate of descent. That means that's how fast the earth is coming up to you. If it gets too fast, you're in trouble. But he's going to descend from heaven. 2 Thessalonians, let's turn over and read that one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and begin there with verse 6. Oh, yeah, beginning with verse 7. They're talking about some things here about people who have suffered some things for the kingdom, who have gone through tribulation. And he says, back up to verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Tribulation is going to be one of those things that is a just thing with God. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Jesus is going to come back in fire. We're going to see him come out of the clouds, and we're going to see him descend with fire. Matthew 24 and verse 30 talks about being on the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds. And then in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, in verse 26, it talks about him being in the clouds. And notice that all these things have a common theme here, that he is going to descend. He is going to come back. It'll be from up here down to here. And some of these things contain a little more detail than the other. But let's take a look again at another thing. What happens when he comes? And there are two things here that you need to look for when you're talking about the second coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where it talks about Jesus coming again, it talks about every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And there it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Remember the last slide? Everything was talking about coming with the clouds. He's coming with clouds. "And every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. All of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, again, remember we talked about the eye. It doesn't say we will hear about him coming again. It says every eye will see him. Now, we understand that if you go out here in the graveyard, that the dead have no eyes. But we're talking about those that are on the earth, those who are alive when he comes again. Says every eye will see him. And again, those of you who have been in some of my classes know I like to use the illustration of blackberry pie. If I eat every piece of that pie, you don't get any. There's nothing left over. When it says all nations shall mourn, if I eat all that pie, you don't get any. There's nothing left. And sometimes people have the trouble trying to determine what all means and what every means. But here it says every eye shall see him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the name of Jesus. Jesus is going to be given a name that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. So here is two characteristics that will happen when Jesus comes the second time that we will be able to witness, we will be able to observe. And we're going to be part of that every eye if we're living, and where every knee will bow. So when he comes again, it's going to be something observable. Now, people who talk about the resurrection being past, remember, who was it, Hymenaeus and Alexander in the New Testament, and some today who said it's been here, we just didn't see him, do not understand every eye. If it had happened, somebody would have written it down and we would have been able to read it even in secular history. But it's not there. So every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow. When will he come? Now this is a question that we ought to look at and we ought to understand. Well, if you turn over and you read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, or Mark 13, 32, the parallel passage, we've got to answer that question. Don't know. Turn with me over there to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read there, verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, again, what word don't you understand? When you read that passage, he says the only one that knows is the Father. Jesus doesn't know. If Jesus doesn't know, he couldn't tell his apostles. If Jesus doesn't know, they couldn't have written it down. But if God had revealed it in code, as some people like to think, then man could know. Well, when he says no man knows, he says you ain't going to find out. It's not going to be there. Several people have tried to predict it, tried to put all these things together. But if Jesus didn't know when it was, how could he encode it? Some of you may have watched the series called The Wind Talkers. Remember the Indians in World War II that talked in their own language that the Japanese could never decode? Doesn't do you any good to use that language if you don't know what you're saying. Does it? You can't even encode something that you don't know. So when will he come? We just have to answer, we do not know. But also in Matthew, the 24th chapter, drop down to verse 43, he talks about, he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Here he is using the illustration of a thief. Any of you ever had something stolen? Did the thief write you a letter and tell you when he was coming? Did you find one of these facetious thieves that gave you a few hints? Try to let you figure it out yourself? No. But he used this idea of a thief. But notice, then why would we be amazed then if his apostles do not also use this idea of the thief? They do not use this illustration. Remember, Jesus said he was going to send the Comforter to them so that they might be able to remember all that he had taught them. So I don't find it too amazing that they begin to use the idea of a thief. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Can you just picture Paul there? He's kind of got tongue in cheek, and he's pointing out to them. He says, I don't really need to tell you this. You know this. You have heard this. But I'm going to tell you anyhow. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the place where we just were, Peter also uses the idea that the second coming of Christ will be as a thief in the night. We will not know when it shall come. Well, we know that He's coming. We know that He's coming in the clouds. We don't know the exact time or the place. We do know some of the things that will happen, that every eye will see Him, that every knee will bow. But what will He do when He comes the second time? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, He talks about gathering all of the nations. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Beginning in verse 31, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Notice there's the same phrase in there that you found in the promise made to Abraham. In the promise made to Abraham, was said, all nations will be blessed. Remember in Luke 21, it talks about the gospel being preached to all nations. Now, after this has been done, all nations are going to be gathered to give account of how they handled the gospel. For He says here, there is going to be a great separation that is between the sheep and the goats. So He's going to gather all nations and separate them. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, He likens this unto a harvest. Remember a few weeks ago we studied the matter of the tares that were sown by the enemy. And in this particular passage, Jesus interprets that parable, and we have no reason not to understand it, because He put that interpretation right out there in very plain language. So in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 38, He says, "The field is the word. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." So, at the second coming, at the end of the age, He's coming to harvest what the seeds have planted, whether it be good seed or whether it be the tares. On down in Matthew chapter 13, He talks about a net of fishes. He likens this thing as a net of fishes. "And they caught fishes of every kind, and they brought them to shore, and they put the good into the vessels, and the bad they threw away." Now, Mac, when we go down to Cowan Lake and we get that great net of fishes, we keep the catfish, we keep the crappies, but we throw away the carp. Don't keep them. And if we can understand that particular principle, we can understand what Jesus is going to do when He comes again, is He's going to separate the good from the bad, and He's going to throw the bad away. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at these things. Well, again, in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, it talks about He's going to send His angels out, and He's going to gather His elect from above the earth, in the earth, under the earth, from all four corners and all four winds. Now, go back to every eye can see Him. When He gets them all together, is everybody going to be able to see Him? Isn't it kind of strange that all this kind of ties together? In every place you read, it brings together an element of what was prophesied. But He's going to gather these elect. Everybody is going to be there. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is an important passage, if you will, as far as the second coming is concerned, because He talks in here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, he said, "Then comes the end," which is what we're talking about, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." Now remember back in the beginning of this sermon, we talked about in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to come back so I can take you where I am. He's going to deliver us back to the Father. Very consistent with what Jesus said in John chapter 14, isn't it? And he says he's going to deliver this back to the Father. And when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Well, you know, isn't God still over us? Doesn't Jesus still rule? What has an end put to it? The government of the United States. The government of Egypt. The government of Japan. The government of Russia. All these physical powers that we have here, these will come to an end. They will have no authority over you. They cannot say, "Well, wait, you can't go over here. You belong in jail." No, when the angels come, everybody goes. But he's going to put an end. Now here again, there are some who believe that this is past. They're going to have to deal with this passage because power and rule and authority exist at this present time. If he came, he did not put an end to it. And if he did not put an end to it, he lied. And we all ought to go ice fishing. But he's going to put an end to rule and authority and power when he comes. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, there's going to be this matter of judgment. There will be a judgment, which we'll look at in just a couple of minutes in more detail. But this will be part of the judgment. And then finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, when all these things have taken place, when everything is accomplished, the earth is going to be destroyed. And let's turn over to 2 Peter because we need to look at that. Some people seem to think that this is perhaps figurative language, but it is not. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, as we said earlier, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," that's how Peter starts, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And again, which word don't you understand? Remember, one of the things that he was coming from the heavens in flaming fire? Earlier on in this particular chapter, Peter compares the second coming with the matter of the flood. Now, if it is no big deal to understand that God destroyed this earth by flood, what's the difference between water and fire? As far as the power is concerned, we know what the difference is. Water puts out fire. But if God can destroy it by water, what makes you think he couldn't destroy it by water or by fire? In fact, Peter said this earth is reserved for fire. So when we're talking about these things, when all this is said and done, all these things take place, the earth will be destroyed. And we'll see where the rest of us will be here in the next section. We're going to talk about the judgment. What about the judgment? Well, in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, we've already talked about the tares, and it talks about when they harvest the tares, they're going to bundle them up and they're going to burn them. Here's our fire again. Notice that there's pretty consistent when we're talking about the second coming, that there's fire involved in a whole lot of it. But this is talked about as the judgment. They are going to be burned up. Then in also the good fish, bad fish, the wicked. And he talks about, you know, throwing away the bad, but he also talks about the wicked being cast into the furnace of fire. Now, one of the things you got to deal with is if there is good and bad, what's in the middle? Never find three groups of people in all this judgment, do you? You only find two. The right, the left, the sheep, the goats, the good, the bad, the just, the wicked. Never find that group that's not either wicked or just. They're not good or bad. Don't find any people in there that qualify in that particular group. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We talked about that a little bit. It says that he is going to come in flaming fire, and he is going to take vengeance on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel. Now, we've got our fire in here, but he's talking basically about those who are disobedient, those who do not listen, those who do not understand what God wants them to do, and who throw out the judgment as if it were a fable. But when he is coming, the judgment is going to be against the disobedient. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, what about those that are in Christ? And, you know, we need to talk about them because we've talked about some of those that are disobedient. Well, what about those who are obedient? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says there in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Notice all the things we've talked about. Clouds, and there's a rising, meeting the Lord in the air. It says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Where's the Lord going? Back to his Father's house. Back to the mansions that are prepared. And for those who are in Christ, it says that we shall be with him always. No end to this vacation. No end to this joy. No end to this living in the mansion. But when we are caught up with him, then we will be forever with him. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Any who have ever lived upon this earth know that it's not all joy. It's not all gladness. There is some pain and sorrow and anguish and all these things. But we are to be comforted by the fact that there is a place where these things will end. And that if we are faithful, we shall go there. Again, in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we've talked about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And this is what Jesus is going to do. And after a discourse about what they had done and what they hadn't done, he ends the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew with these words. He's talking about the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is going to happen when Jesus comes again. He's going to cast the wicked into the fire. He's going to cast the goats into the fire, and they shall all be judged. Since we have seen all these things, we know that Jesus is coming again. We know that he's coming to separate the sheep from the goats. We know that he's coming to punish the evil and to reward the just. What ought we to do? Again, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he talks about what manner of individuals ought we to be, seeing that we know what is going to happen when Jesus comes the second time. Are you a sheep or a goat? Are you following Christ or are you following your own whims? Are you following somebody else's doctrine? How do you think Jesus classifies sheep? Aren't they those that follow him? In that day you will be separated one from the other, and there won't be any mistake, and there won't be any appeal. We've talked about the tares. Are you a tare? Are you a bad fish? Are you on the carp? Are you among the wicked? Among the disobedient? Seeing that Jesus is coming to punish these, what ought we to be? We should be the opposite of these, shouldn't we? We should be obedient. Matthew chapter 24 talks about being ready. Seeing that we don't know when Jesus is coming back, and that it will come as a thief in the night, we ought always to be ready. Some of you practice this perhaps even today with your alarm systems that you have around the house. You will see protected by ADC, protected by Brinks. Mine isn't protected, but I got to sign up anyhow. Might fool some of them. My kid, every once in a while, the sign that I'm really going to put up is the one that's in the middle of the driveway, says, if you can read this, you're within range. But even that doesn't deter a lot of them. But we need to be ready at every time we suspect something. But those of you who put your alarm system in there, isn't that a way of being ready? You figure it's going to happen someday. You don't know when, but when it does, that alarm's going to go off and let you know. So we need to be ready. Are we among those who are asleep or those who are watching? We need to be watching. And finally, bring this sermon to a close. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. Jesus gives us instructions that we need to watch and to pray to be worthy. And that idea of worthy puts in the idea that, yes, you can become a child of God, but you need to remain so. You need to practice all through your life. Don't let yourself slip back. Jesus might come when you're in that backward stage. But we all need to pray. This morning, if you're in any way subject to the gospel, if you want to get into the mansions, get into the kingdom, then you need to be obedient to what Jesus has to say. Get ready for the second coming. If you've gotten ready, and if you've abandoned your mansion, if you slip back into the world and need to be restored, need to get the key back, we encourage you to come. Whatever we can do, whatever we can say, won't you come as Mark leads us in song.